a businessman who was well known for his ruthlessness, he once announced to the writer Mark Twain, "Before I die, I'm going to take a trip to the, I'm going to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and there I'm going to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, and I'm going to read the Ten Commandments to all those who are around me." Well, Mark Twain replied to him, "I have a better idea. Why don't you stay back here in Boston and keep them?" You see, this man had a really self-righteous attitude, didn't he? He thought it was all the external, the show of the all the external things that people would look at and say, "Oh, there is a holy man." And this man's self-righteous attitude is much like the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees that Jesus encounters here in our passage this morning. They, like that man, they were far more concerned with looking the part. They were far more concerned with putting on a show and doing things their way. They were far more concerned with all that than of being changed within. And the Pharisee's self-righteous attitude is highlighted in their displeasure with whom Jesus chose to associate himself. It all begins in verse 9. There we see Jesus calls a tax collector, the writer of this gospel, Matthew. He calls this tax collector to follow him. And now a tax collector this was in the town of Capernaum. The tax collector there would have been responsible for the collection of various taxes that were levied by Herod Antipas, as at that time Galilee was not yet subject to direct Roman taxation like Judea was. And the main part of this man's job would have been to collect the taxes on the goods that were traded at this border town. Trade would have brought in a lot of income. It must have, because we see in verse 10 that it tells us there were many tax collectors. And I suppose this goes some way to understand how Matthew could just up and leave his tax booth and follow Jesus. Mark chapter 2 verse 13 and 14 informs us that his tax booth was by the lake. And there he would have been taxing the merchants as they unloaded their cargo from the various boats. By working for the unpopular Herod Antipas, whose position had been sanctioned by Rome, Matthew and all his fellow tax collectors, they incurred the hatred of all the patriotic Jews. They hated them. They hated anyone who was serving Rome. And this disdain would have been further compounded by the fact that many of the tax collectors exacted more than that what was required by law. The difference, they kept. They feathered their own nests. They lined their own pockets. And the pairing of in verses 10 and 11, we see that the tax collectors are paired with sinners. And this just shows us what the rest of society thought of them. These tax collectors, they were despised, they were ostracized, they were treated with absolute contempt. So, for Jesus to call such a man to follow him would have been seen as being outrageous by all the echelons of Jewish society. Fishermen, they may have been low down on the social scale, but at least they were on it. People like Matthew, this tax collector, they were held in such contempt, and for all intents and purposes, in the eyes of many, they were assumed not even to exist. And what would have riled some people even further would have been Matthew's response. What does he do? We're told he leaves everything and follows Jesus. And some people would have questioned, how could a man like that feel comfortable doing such a thing when blatantly knowing what an underhand and crooked life he had been living? Well, as we have a look at this passage this morning, I want us to see that in verses 9 and 10, we see Matthew is called, and we see that there is a celebration. So in verses 9 and 10, we see a call and we see a celebration. That call and that celebration we see leads to a complaint in verse 11. And that in turn we see in verse 12 leads to, in verses 12 and 13 leads to a clarification. So first of all, the first point for this morning is we see Matthew is called and we see a celebration. We see this in verses 9 and 10. In verse 10, Matthew, he appears to be celebrating his call to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? We see he's a changed person. And we see that the first thing he wants to happen is he wants his friends to hear and to meet his new master, the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 informs us that Matthew, who's also known as Levi, there we see that he holds this celebration, he holds this party in his own home, and he invites all his friends and all his colleagues to meet the one who he now serves. Now all these people that he invites to this celebration, they are the riffraff of the area. They are the outcasts of society. And it would have left those Pharisees open-mouthed. They would have been unable to contemplate how Jesus and his disciples could associate with all these down-and-outs of Capernaum. Not only were they willing to meet with all these people, but they were willing to eat with them. In Jewish society of the time, a shared meal was a sign of identifying with those whom you chose to eat. And for a Jewish religious teacher to share a meal with such outcasts would have been seen to be scandalous. One commentator, he points out that the attentive reader of this Gospel of Matthew might recall the vision of the messianic banquet that Jesus gives in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. And here, just as there, the guest list is not at all what most Jews would have expected. So in Matthew's actions, in what we see that Matthew does, we see that he responds positively to the call of Christ. We see that he describes his call very briefly. He tells us in verse 9 that he arose and followed him. Luke tells us slightly more. In Luke chapter 5, verse 28, we are told that Matthew left all. He left all, rose up, and followed him. We see the call of Christ on Matthew's life was transformational. It was enough for Matthew to give up everything. It was enough for him to give up all that he was and all that he treasured to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew knew that once he left that tax booth, there was no going back. He knew the cost of following Jesus. But we see that he knew that ultimately it was worth it. Of all the disciples, it was Matthew who made the greatest sacrifice of material possessions. And yet he makes no mention of that himself. in what we see that he does, we see that he wholeheartedly agrees with the sentiment of Paul in Philippians 3 verse 7, where Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." In Matthew's response, we see that when a person is truly converted, we see that they cannot wait to leave behind their old way of life. The things that they previously found important, those things are no longer dear to them. All that is important to them now is Christ and introducing others to him. And in this passage, the first thing I want us to see is that nothing is too difficult for Jesus. Nothing is too difficult for Jesus. Here we see that he can take a tax collector, and we see that he can make him an apostle. He can change the hardest of hearts. He can make the hardest of hearts anew. And for those of us who are believers, those of us who have got maybe children in our own families or other family members or friends of ours who we think would never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that we must never despair. We must never think that there are people who are so vile and wicked that it is impossible for Christ to save them. J.C. Ryle, he says, "Let us pray on and speak on and work on to do good to souls, even to souls of the worst." Never give up praying for those in your family who do not know Christ. Here we see quite plainly that when Jesus says to one, "Follow me," we see that he makes even the hardest and the most wicked obey him. Jesus has the power, and he is the only one by the Holy Spirit who can change lives. He is the only one who does change lives. It is in him and in him alone that we must see that our lives have been changed if we know and love him. And there may be some of you that are sitting here this very morning to whom Jesus may be speaking right now. He may have been speaking in the last week or so. And I ask you, what is going to be your response to the Lord Jesus? Again, let us look back at Matthew's decision. We see that he waited for nothing. He made no excuses. He didn't postpone his decision. He didn't say there'll be a more convenient time when I will think about these things. No, he heard Jesus' call right there and then, and he gave up everything right there and then, and he followed Jesus. We see that his life was changed in an instant. We see immediately that he wanted to share his newfound Savior with his friends. He holds a party, he holds a celebration at which he publicly proclaims his faith by bringing his friends to Jesus. And if you are a believer here this morning, I need to ask you if your life is indeed different. Have you really given up that life of slavery to sin and the things of this world to follow Jesus? As a radical change was so evident in Matthew's life through him giving up the things of this world and in bringing his friends to Jesus, there has to be a radical change in each and every one of our lives too. Your longings, your desires, they now need to be to please Jesus and to do the things that he wants you to do. How have you celebrated your conversion? Is your desire to see your friends, your family, and your work colleagues come to know Jesus as you have? In God's word, We see that one way for us to celebrate our conversion is by being baptized and by joining a local church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42, we read, "Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." In other words, were added to the church. And in being baptized, you will be making a public profession of your faith. And what better way of telling and demonstrating to your friends that you are now a true believer than by inviting them to come along and to watch you being baptized? Baptism is a real celebration of the new life that Jesus has blessed you with. It's an opportunity to invite your friends to meet Jesus too. It's an opportunity for you to tell your friends how Jesus has changed your life. It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate your obedience to him in a very tangible way. It's an opportunity for your unbelieving friends to see you celebrate your new life with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard the Savior calling all to leave and follow him? Have you felt his person drawing with compulsion lives to win? Hearken to his invitation, to the music of God's grace. Let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. Well, secondly, in verse 11, we see a complaint. There we see that the Pharisees, they are not happy with the Lord Jesus. They cannot believe that he and his followers would dare associate themselves with those who did not conform to their requirements for ritual purity. They're taken aback. They're astonished at Jesus and his disciples' behavior. And we see they vent their anger openly, not to Jesus himself, but instead to his disciples. And their indirectness, this may have been an indication of their reticence and their unwillingness to tackle Jesus head on at this stage. Or it may have just simply demonstrated their unwillingness to enter into a house of a tax collector themselves, and in so doing, make themselves ritually impure. Whatever the reason, we see that they complain to the nearest member of Jesus' party. And their comments to that member is very sarcastic, isn't it? They say, your teacher, this is a complete sort of, and they've got an air of sarcasm about what they're saying. They're intimating that no teacher worthy of respect would behave like Jesus is behaving. In their proud unbelief, in their self-righteousness, they believe that no teacher sent from heaven ought to have any dealings with the people that Jesus is associating himself with. Oh, how different is the response of those Pharisees to that of Matthew. Those Pharisees, they were convinced of their own moral and their own spiritual righteousness, that they could see no good in anyone who was not exactly like them. They thought that their good deeds, they thought that their rituals and only associating with certain people, they thought those were the things that made them acceptable in God's sight. And as a result, they didn't need God's forgiveness, they thought. And moreover, they were even more adamant that those people that Jesus was associating with, those tax collectors and sinners, they didn't even deserve it. And I ask you pointedly, but I ask you very lovingly this morning, is that your attitude to Jesus? Do you reject what he says because you believe that you are good enough and that God will accept you on your own terms? Well, if you do, then you need to, you really need to understand what God has to say in this regard. When we look around us, we see vast differences, don't we, in people with regards to what we would see as wonderful virtues like kindness, generosity, love, and honesty. But no one, God's word tells us, no one comes close to being perfect. But perfection is God's standard against which we are to be judged. Jesus says as much in Matthew 5 verse 48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So a person is only acceptable to God if they are as good as God, if they are perfect. And moreover, we're told in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, but we all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. These are just two of countless verses that show us that no one is good in and of themselves. That is exactly what Psalm 53 tells us, doesn't it? There in verse 3 we read, there is none who does good. No, not one. In God's word we see that God goes to painstaking lengths to show us that in and of themselves, no one can be perfectly righteous. But we also see that it shows us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25, that there is another righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness that can be credited to the sinner's account. There we read, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There we see that God in his love and in his mercy, he has provided a way external to men themselves in which they may be declared perfect. God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to the cross where he paid the price for the sin of all God's people. There on the cross, Jesus was punished by God in their place. And there Jesus' righteousness was credited to the account of all those who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus. All God's children are counted righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of God's own righteousness in Christ. All God's children are perfect. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Savior righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? Self-righteousness is a terrible deception. Someone once said, self-righteousness is like a bottomless cup. Though you pour and you pour, you will never be able to fill it. Why? Because pouring yourself into yourself adds nothing to you. Nothing plus nothing always equals nothing. Instead, accept God's righteousness rather than trying to accumulate your own. You will find that the righteousness he offers is real. And that is what fills the cup of sanctification. Well, thirdly, in verses 12 to 13, we see that we get a clarification. In verse 12, we see Jesus' first part of his response to those self-righteous Pharisees. It's in the form of a proverb. in which he uses physical illness as a metaphor for spiritual need. Those who are well, he says, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. As the right place for a doctor is alongside sick people, so the right place for Jesus, the one who can and does forgive sins, is alongside sinners. And let's give thanks that unlike the Pharisees, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to associate with sinners. In fact, let's give thanks that he was willing to do more, because in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the most wonderful truth that all of you here this morning who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you into right relationship with God, that you have Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to your account. And this passage shows us that although those Pharisees had such a low opinion of those tax collectors and sinners, that they, unlike Jesus, were not gracious enough to do anything to help them. Jesus highlights this in the second part of his clarification as to why he associated with sinners and tax collectors, when he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. There he quotes, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is a verse that challenges people's reliance on external ritualistic the side of their religion, instead of taking to heart the truth behind it. What Jesus is telling the Pharisees is that God wants true holiness, not just some external show or some external cleanliness. And then Jesus utters the most glorious statement about why he came. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What Jesus is saying, he's saying that he came for those who are willing to acknowledge their sin. Jesus came for those who understand that their sin is a great offense against the holy God. He came for those who are willing to turn to him from their sin as the only way to put them right with God. He didn't come for those who believe they're good enough to get right with God their way and through their own righteousness. That's no way at all. All who follow that path are deceived, and the only end for them is hell. Jesus tells us there is only one way. In John 14, verse 6, he states, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus came to save sinners. Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you acknowledged your sin because you are a sinner? Have you turned to Jesus? Have you trusted in him to save you from it? Have you trusted in him to make you righteous before the one true God? Have you heard the voice of mercy granting peace and pardon pure? Have you felt the balm of Calvary binding all your wounds secure? Was there ever such salvation? Was there ever care like this? See the Savior's grief and passion, grace and mercy's gentle kiss. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example that Matthew gives us, Heavenly Father, that he gave up everything right there and then to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer for each and every one of us this morning, that we too, that we have determined in our hearts to give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father God, if there are any here this morning who haven't, if there are any here this morning, Father God, who may be like those Pharisees who think that they can get right with you on their own terms, I pray that you would reveal to them, Father God, that that is impossible, that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that they are brought into that right relationship with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to meditate on the truths of your word this coming week. We pray, Father God, that you would help us to live them out in our lives, and all for your honor and your glory. And we pray all these things in the precious and most wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.